Greetings and welcome to each one here this morning. It certainly is it's good to be in the house of the Lord again this morning. There's no better place to be on a Sunday morning than with the people of God. I just appreciated the service this morning, appreciated the devotional and Lyndon's emphasis on the value and the worth and the weight of the Word of God. And also appreciated the Sunday school discussion, especially the thoughts and the comments stuck out to me pertaining the kingdom of heaven. For an opening scripture, you may turn to Psalm 145. Just using this to introduce the subject a bit. Psalm 145, and just looking at verses 10 to 13. I believe it's David writing here, and he says, "All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations." And we'll leave off reading there. But David here has a tremendous testimony and appreciation and view of the kingdom of God. And he says here that the saints, God's people, will have the same. They will speak of the glory of God's kingdom. They will talk of his power. They will make known to men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of the kingdom. And the question to us is, does that rightly describe us as God's people here this morning? What is your view? What is my view of the kingdom of God? Does it match what David described here? Or am I just an isolated Christian going about my own business? Humanity in general has an interest in, a fascination with, an admiration for a glorious kingdom. We appreciate dominion, power, sovereignty, and order when it is exercised for purposes that we believe are for our good and our own best interests. Countless men and women have been moved to give their lives for a cause, for a purpose, or a kingdom that is far greater than themselves. And God has placed these natural instincts and desires within us for a reason, and it's because he longs for us to be drawn and devoted to the greatest kingdom of all. Many, many have been the kingdoms of this world, but they have all been very temporary. They feel, they seem, and feel very important when they exist, but they come and they go. They rise and they fade. They think they have great power, but they actually have no power at all except that which is given them by God. And I was reminded of how Pilate expressed some self-importance in what he thought he was able to do with Christ, and Jesus said, "You could have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above." This morning, that same thing is true of Donald Trump and of Vladimir Putin and of Xi Jinping and of Kim Jong-un. Neither do any of them have any power or endurance at all except what is permitted them from above. And so this morning, I would like to direct our attention and our devotion toward God's glorious and everlasting kingdom. As we think of what we are called to do and to be in this present world, as his people, as his church right here in Loma, we will be much better equipped and inspired if we think of and receive it according to the terms and realities he has presented to us in his word. And so the title of the message this morning is The Kingdom of Heaven. In the Old Testament, God began to introduce his desire for his people By the hand of Moses, he led the people out of Egypt to establish an earthly kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. And we can read about that in Exodus chapter 19. And I do plan to read quite a bit of scripture this morning. You're welcome to turn to it at times if you'd like to. Other times, I'll just read it. Sometimes I might invite you to turn. But Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 to 6 says that Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagles' wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And there's just a few things that I would like to note here. First of all, that God impresses upon the people his supremacy and his sovereignty. And the people were no doubt very impressionable at this time. He had just miraculously delivered them from horrible oppression and slavery in Egypt. And then he effortlessly destroyed the whole Egyptian army in the Red Sea. And then he reveals to them the great purposes of his heart for them. He extends to them an amazing invitation. If you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. And you'll be a kingdom of priests and holy nation. And because of his sovereignty, because all the earth is his, because he is a supreme ruler, he is able to do this. The people here needed a broader view of what God had in mind. There was a lot of difficult days ahead in the wilderness and in warfare to take the land of Canaan and make it their own. But as they realized the promise that was given them to make of them a kingdom, they were inspired to give themselves to a cause that was much greater than their own selves. They were a part of a mighty nation with a sovereign king. And this morning we need that greater view as well, do we not? But in spite of all the failings of the people, God did as he said he would. And this kingdom of Israel reached its pinnacle in the days of David and Solomon. And it became a kingdom that inspired awe and admiration throughout the earth. And they had sovereignty over a large tract of physical land. And nations around them were brought into subjection and brought gifts to them. And they became very wealthy and powerful. And through this nation, the greatness of God was made known throughout the earth. And the Queen of Sheba came to see for herself if all that was said about Israel was true. In 1 Kings 10, verse 4, it says, And when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom, and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up unto the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it, and behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice. And truly, this was a glorious kingdom. It was a place of joy, a place of rest, a place of prosperity. But it was only an earthly kingdom. Yes, it was fulfilling God's greater purposes, but it was still an earthly kingdom. It was a physical kingdom, and so it did not last. It could not last. In a short time, it rapidly began to fade and to see destruction. Very shortly after Solomon's passing, as soon as his son Rehoboam began to rule, this kingdom began to fade. And sad as that was, yet it had served God's purpose nevertheless. God had shown his power and greatness to the world. He had demonstrated his desire and his ability to take a small and helpless people and to make of them a great nation and his peculiar treasure. But all of this was only a shadow of what was to come. He paved the way for them and for us to receive a much greater kingdom, a heavenly kingdom. And he began to speak of this superior kingdom through the prophets as a message of hope to a nation in decline. Through Isaiah he said, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." He announced a coming kingdom. And in the days of Judah's captivity in Babylon, God revealed to Daniel the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar. And he also foretold of a coming kingdom that far superseded the nation of Israel and of Babylon. In Daniel, maybe we could just turn to Daniel chapter 2, because we're going to be looking at a few different scriptures here in Daniel, but in Daniel chapter 2, verses 34 and 35 to begin with, there was this, King Nebuchadnezzar had this image, this dream of this great image, and it was made up of different things, and Daniel interpreted that for him. And we're going to break in here at verse 34. "Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors." Those are the kingdoms of this world. "And the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." The coming kingdom of God. And then let's turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel here was having some visions. And we're going to break in here to verse 13. Daniel chapter 7. Verse 13, and I believe, I don't have the time to go into all of this morning and explain why all I believe this, but in verse 13, I believe this was a revelation of the ascension of Jesus Christ. And as we read this, think about the song, "Rise, Glorious Conqueror, Rise into Thy Native Skies." It's a beautiful song, but verse 13 here he says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Jesus had triumphed gloriously over death and Satan and all the works of darkness, and had ascended into the clouds, into heaven, to assume his throne. His heavenly kingdom on earth had been fully established. And by the way, I believe Ascension Day was this past week. Is that right? But then in the following verses here, it speaks of this terrible beast who persecutes the saints of this kingdom. And verses 21 and 25 speak about this. After this kingdom had been established, then it goes on to verse 26. It says, "But the judgment shall sit," or Christ shall sit in judgment, and they shall take away his dominion, the dominion of the beast, to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. And so this morning, I believe we are living in the time between verses 14 and 26. The kingdom of heaven is fully established on the earth, and there is trial, there is tribulation, and adversity. And the final judgment of sin in the kingdoms of this earth has not yet happened, but nevertheless, Jesus Christ is reigning over his dominion. So that's an overview coming to the New Testament. But coming to the New Testament, we immediately begin to see the fulfillment of these prophecies of the coming kingdom. At the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry, he began by proclaiming, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel. And the gospel simply means good tidings or glad tidings. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." And from here on out, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is a central theme of Jesus' teaching. In Luke 16:16, Jesus said, "The law and the prophets were until John, and since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it," or every man should press into it. And this kingdom, the kingdom of God, is mentioned nearly 100 times in the Gospels alone, and then around 30 times in the rest of the New Testament epistles. And so, seeing that it was central to Christ's teaching and central to the gospel message, don't you think this morning we better understand well what it means, lest we miss it? In Luke 17, Jesus was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. And he answered and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, 'Lo here or lo there,' for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Or maybe also it could be translated, "The kingdom of God is among you." And so this kingdom of God is a revolutionary kingdom. In this era between Christ's first coming and his second coming, like we read about in Daniel, it is a spiritual and not an earthly or physical kingdom. It is a heavenly kingdom. And that is that heaven and heavenly realities have come to and been enacted on this temporal earth. Jesus Christ came down from heaven and established his kingdom on this temporal earth. And so as we think about a kingdom, what is a kingdom composed of? All kingdoms have four basic components. They have a king or rulers, and they have subjects or those who are under the authority and control of the kingdom. There is a dominion or an area of governance, and then there are laws by which the domain is ruled. And no less is true of the kingdom of heaven. Our king is Jesus, and as I just said, he came down from heaven to introduce his kingdom and to conquer death. And he answered Pilate when he was on trial there. He answered Pilate, "You say correctly that I am a king. To this end I was born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth of the gospel." Secondly, His subjects are all those who enter into the kingdom by being born again with a spiritual new birth. God told Nicodemus, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see or enter into the kingdom of God." And I would also just like to mention here that as in earthly kingdoms, the only way to be accepted is through a total allegiance. Now, we don't know what that means if we have been born natural citizens of the United States of America. But if you read the Pledge of Allegiance that needs to be taken to move to the United States and become a citizen of this country, it demands total allegiance. Well, this kingdom likewise demands total allegiance. Because it is a heavenly kingdom, this includes a surrender of all things physical. Now, it doesn't mean that we have nothing to do with physical things, but we must surrender all things physical. Jesus said, "Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." And that surrender is a part of the new birth experience. And then there is the domain of this kingdom. It's the entire creation. It's not limited to a particular area of land. It includes our very own hearts. And Jesus told his disciples, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations." And the laws and the order of this kingdom are laid out in the Gospels and the Epistles, with the Sermon on the Mount as its core. And so again, I would just like to emphasize that the central theme of the gospel message was the good news of the kingdom of God. Over and over, it's what Jesus taught. And it was the verse before Tim started reading here in Matthew 9 this morning. But in Matthew 9:35, it says that Jesus went about the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And it says that over and over again in the gospels. And then verse 7 we had read this morning, and he told them, "As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he sent out his apostles. That's what he told them. And so how much of the preaching in the churches today are centered on living in the kingdom of Jesus now? How much difference would it make across the world if the full gospel of the kingdom of heaven were fully taught and then lived, as opposed to simply teaching certain parts of the gospel, such as God's love for man, man's need for salvation, or the necessity of being born again? All of those things are important, but Jesus taught the whole package. He taught about the kingdom of heaven. And did you know that I just said that there was 100 occasions where the kingdom of heaven is mentioned in the Gospels? There's only one place recorded in the Gospels where it is recorded that Jesus spoke about the new birth. And I'm certainly not diminishing the need for the new birth. It is absolutely essential. But what I'm saying is that it's not an end in itself. When Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, it was still within the theme and context of preaching the full kingdom of God. And what he was telling Nicodemus is that this is the only way to enter the kingdom of God. That the kingdom of heaven was still the central theme of his teaching. And all the rest of the New Testament fits into that theme that Christ established in the Gospels. But the problem today is that so many people want to claim just one part. They want to claim the easy part. They want to be born again and receive salvation. But to switch kingdoms, to replace earthly values with heavenly values, and live for the things that you cannot see yet, no thanks. I'll keep living for the present kingdom, is what they seem to be saying. And so as we think of our witnessing and our preaching and our teaching, it is very important that we follow the example of Christ, and that we preach the full gospel of the kingdom, and that we don't only preach about salvation and the new birth experience without including the full gospel of the kingdom. And so this morning, the burden of my message is, do we understand well enough the place of the kingdom of heaven in the world today? Do we speak of it enough? Do we understand kingdom values as we should? Do we seek first the kingdom of heaven? Are we wrapped up in it? How is it affecting my view of myself and my view of the body of Christ on earth? Do we understand that the church is the visible part and the outworking of the kingdom of heaven today? Is it glorious to us? Are we excited to be a part of it? To be a part of something that is so much bigger than ourselves? To be a part of something that is eternal? Is it glorious? I believe a healthy view of the kingdom of God will have a profound effect on the way we view the things of this world, and also on the way we view the imperfections and the humanity that still exist in the kingdom today. I would like to just contemplate some ways that an appreciation for and awareness of the kingdom of heaven today can and will shape our lives. Number one, I believe if we have a biblical concept of the kingdom of heaven, it will shape our view of our need for holiness. And we read about that in Exodus earlier, how God said that ye shall be an holy nation. And Leviticus 20, verse 26 says, and ye shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy, and have severed you from the other people, that ye should be mine. And in the New Testament, that command is the same. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And a proper concept of the kingdom of God establishes this need for holiness, this need for separation from the kingdoms of this world. 1 Peter 2:9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. When we become partakers of the kingdom of God, we become partakers of the holiness of God as well. 1 Corinthians 6:9 tells us, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Could that be why so much sin exists in the nominal churches today? Because they do not teach and preach the kingdom of heaven, the two kingdoms. When we truly are a member of the kingdom of God, we will yearn after God's holiness. And we will desire that. We will hunger and thirst after righteousness. Secondly, when the kingdom of heaven is real to us, it will reshape our view of all things temporal because it is an eternal kingdom. There is a solidness and there is a security that ought to remove all of our fears of the future. Our loving and just God will reign forever and ever, and there will never be a decline or deterioration in his kingdom at all. And along with this eternal aspect is that the wealth of this kingdom is far superior to the wealth here because it's an eternal wealth. And that's why Jesus spent so much time warning about wealth and relating to the material things of this world and of this life, because he didn't want the cheap earthly things to charm us away from heavenly realities. He taught us to lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And he taught us that no man can serve two masters. He knew how difficult it would be to live here amongst the things of this life and the things of this world and yet be a part of a heavenly kingdom. And he told us that no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. The depth to which this kingdom of heaven is real in your life and mine is the depth that it will affect our current way of life. How real does Christ's kingdom seem to us today? Material things lose their importance. We give joyfully to the needy. We go the second mile. The purpose of business is to serve others and to be a witness for Christ. And we can take joyfully the spoiling of our goods when the kingdom of heaven is in our hearts. And the fourth thing I have here is a healthy view of the kingdom of heaven transforms my view of myself. Being a part of this kingdom appeals to us because it is something we can involve ourselves in that is so much bigger and more fulfilling than pleasing self. Left to myself and my own passions and devices, I count for nothing, but I'm just like a grain of sand on the seashore, barely a blip in time and eternity. But when I surrender to the Lordship of Christ, I become a co-laborer together with him. His joys are my joys. His victories are my victories. And I am united in heart with all the other laborers in his kingdom for one grand cause. And that cause is the well-being of every soul that I can touch for time and eternity and bring into that kingdom. And that leads me to the next one. A healthy understanding of the kingdom of God transforms our personal relationships. It is a glorious kingdom of love, of peace, of goodwill, and of truth toward others. It's a kingdom where we are all taught to place the well-being of others ahead of ourselves. And this teaching is given throughout the New Testament, but I've just selected a few here. Philippians 2:4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And this love and goodwill is shown even to those who would be our enemies. Jesus tells us, but love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great. And ye shall be children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Further, this kingdom is a marvelous kingdom because it exalts the lowly, the poor, the suffering, and the underprivileged. Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. James 2:5, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? This view of the kingdom will have a direct effect on our view of others and our tendency to be concerned about social standing and so forth. Another verse, therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. We are all one in Christ's kingdom. As we accept one another, we find acceptance ourselves and find that we are not alone. And the sixth one I have here is that when we understand the kingdom of God and its place in our lives, we will have an appreciation for order and structure. The church is the visible part of God's kingdom on earth, and Jesus delegated authority to his church in order to maintain peace and order. Speaking to Peter as one of the founding apostles and as a representative of the church in Matthew 16, Jesus said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys, or the authority of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And that provided a basis for order in the kingdom of God here on earth, the authority of the church. And I hope that you understand here this morning that we're not talking about a person. We're talking about the body of Christ collectively, and the New Testament gives an order and direction for how this is to work out. But as we think about the kingdom and the glory of a kingdom, remember the Queen of Sheba and her response to the order that she saw in Solomon's kingdom. It says that she had no more spirit, or that it took her breath away when she saw the beauty and the order in this great kingdom. And I was also reminded recently of Balaam and his attempt to curse the Israelites. And remember, he was up on the mountain and he looked down upon the nation of Israel, camped in the valley below. And he saw the beauty of their order. And Balaam lifted up his eyes, it says, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes. And we know how their tribes and their clans were arranged in orderly fashion around the tabernacle. God had established laws for the cleanliness and the health and the order and the well-being of his people. And maybe those rules seemed cumbersome and unnecessary at times. Maybe some of the people complained because they couldn't do things a different way. But to Balaam, as he looked down and he saw the order of this kingdom of Israelites, it says the Spirit of God came upon him and he said, "How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. As the valleys are, they spread forth, as gardens by the riverside, as the trees of lime aloes which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters." The Apostle Paul told the Colossians in Colossians 2, verse 5, he said, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." And so when we have a broad and lofty view of the kingdom of God, we likewise will greatly appreciate the order and the peace that is part of God's kingdom. Order greatly helps to enable prosperity, health, and peace. It's a part of any healthy kingdom. And finally then, number 7, the kingdom of heaven is exalted and inspires us because it is an ever-expanding and ever-growing kingdom. And we read those verses from Isaiah there this morning where it said, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end." And God invites us to be a part of this growth. First of all, in allowing his kingdom to continually expand in our own hearts, to take more and more control of our own lives. And then secondly, as we are laborers together with him in the field of the world, as members of the kingdom, our most sincere efforts will be that of increasing the glory and the domain of his kingdom. This morning, we looked at just a few aspects of this kingdom. I feel like there is so much more that can be said. But the spiritually minded will see Christ's kingdom as glorious and as magnificent. Why should we choose to ever give our devotion and our allegiance or our admiration to any lesser king or kingdom? I would like to invite you each this morning, as many as you have the desire, to take a concordance and to look up every reference to the kingdom in the New Testament and allow it to shape your view of the Christian life and of the purpose and of the results of experiencing salvation in the new birth. And allow the majesty of God's kingdom to inspire your walk as you consider your place in the forward movement of the church, of this congregation, or wherever God has called you. Jesus tells us, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." What a precious promise. This morning, we are currently part of God's eternal kingdom, and though it is already a glorious kingdom, it is only a staging ground and prelude of what is to come. Someday the temporal, the physical, the sinful things of this world will be removed. And Hebrews 12 explains that transformation. Why don't we turn to Hebrews 12 in closing? We want to look at verses 26 to 28, but in the preceding verses here, he is speaking of the congregation of Israel there at Mount Sinai. And he's comparing our current kingdom with the one that they were in. But he says here in verse 18 that ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. He's saying, you are not come unto that mountain. But he says in verse 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, and the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh of better things than that of evil. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. In other words, there is coming a time of transformation. This is an eternal kingdom, and this kingdom is going to go on eternally, but there is a time of shaking where the things of this life will be removed so that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. And then verse 28, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. May God bless us as we seek to enter in and live in and receive that kingdom here in the world today.